that the Adventist pioneers recognized from the Word of God where they stood in the unfolding of the scroll and when they recognized that. We noted previously on page 246 how that as the time passed and the first disappointment came, the foolish virgins deserted the wise and went back to join with their enemies to persecute them and to ridicule them. Now, shortly after this came the second angel's message, the message of separation, and when that message came, the disappointed ones recognized exactly where they stood in the unfolding of the scroll. I'll read the exact words now on page 247. Another mighty angel was commissioned to descend to earth. Jesus placed in his hand the writing, and as he came to the earth, he cried, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Then I saw the disappointed ones again raise their eyes to heaven, looking with faith and hope for their Lord's appearing. But many seemed to remain in a stupid state, as if asleep. Yet I could see the trace of deep sorrow upon their countenances. The disappointed ones saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time and that they must patiently wait the fulfillment of the vision. And note the 2 points here. They saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time. Now, what scripture alone could tell them that? What scripture alone would tell them that they were in the tarrying time? The parable of the 10 virgins. In other words, and this is quite important, I believe, that they did not have to wait till the parable had become completed, nor did they have to wait for the spirit of prophecy to tell them that they were in the actual fulfillment of that parable. Now, if that was the case back there, in other words, if during the process of its fulfillment they recognized that they were in the fulfillment of the parable, then what must we expect today if the parable is again being fulfilled? Same thing, we'll recognize where we stand in the unrolling of the scroll. Now, the exact point of time where they recognized this for the first time was at the time when the second angel's message came. In other words, around about there was the first time that they recognized that they were in the unfolding of the parable, or the prophecy contained in the parable. So they had walked along the pathway from 1833 till 1844, a time span of 11 years before they became aware that they had walked down a prophetically predicted pathway. And of course, when the prophecy became open to their minds, it served as a very great assurance, a great comfort to them to know that they had walked in a pathway outlined in prophecy long, long before. Now let's look now at the present day fulfillment of this prophecy. And it does have a very specific relationship to the prophecy of Matthew 22. And surprisingly, I do find that folk are a little slow to catch this relationship. I'll try and explain it as clearly as I can. Regretfully, we only have one board today, so I can't draw the diagram too readily. But now, let's remember the point made last night that the great Second Advent movement message given by Miller and the pioneers, that is the first and second angels' messages, constituted the second and final call to the fallen Protestant churches, or to Babylon. Remember how that the Protestant churches were called to be God's people in the 13th, 14th and 1500s, that is in the 14th and the 16th century, and then to them came their first call in the days of the Wesleys in the 1700s, and the second and final call came at the time of the Great Second Advent Movement. Now, that being so, you'll recognize that the first fulfillment of Matthew 25, the beginning of that sequence back in 33, coincided with the beginning of the second call to the Protestant churches. Can you see that? Now, if that is so, the beginning of the second and final fulfillment of Matthew 25 must begin with the beginning of the second call to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which was what year? 1950. Did you all catch that? I don't think you did. I've never been able to get this across too well, ever, but I'll try and steal a bit of blackboard space up here if I can. Okay, between the 14th to 16th centuries, the marriage was made by God bringing the Great Reformation truths to the Protestant churches, and the marriage was made. And the first call to the Protestant churches was in the days of the Wesleys between about 1760 and 1790. In the 18th century, there was the first call to the Protestant churches. The second and final call to the Protestant churches came between 1833 and 1844. And when they turn down their second call, what do they become? Fallen Babylon. Okay. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins we saw began in what year? 1833. So this prophecy is a further illumination of the second call to the Protestant churches. And the beginning of the second call and the beginning of this prophecy coincide, both in 1833. Is that clear so far? Pardon? That's right. Well, are we sure about that? This is the beginning of this. There's no second part in this so much. It's just the beginning of it. In other words, the beginning, I'll say it again, the beginning of the parable of the 10 virgins was 1833. We read that in Great Controversy. The beginning of the second call to the Protestant church was also 1833. Therefore, the beginning of the second call to the marriage is the point where the parable of the 10 virgins begins. Now, when did the second call begin to the Seventh-day Adventist church? The second call? 1950, right. So, if the beginning of the second call is the starting point of the 10 virgins, when must we expect to find the parable of the 10 virgins starting in the second application? 1950. Very good. Very good. So then, we'll go back then to 1950 and ask ourselves a simple question. Is the picture painted of the Sardis church in the beginning of the chapter entitled The Advent Movement Illustrated? And I'll just quickly review the main points in regard to that description. Sister White saw a number of companies bound together by cords, and those cords, of course, were the cords of human organization, of man over man in the place of God. She saw the most of the members looking down to the sin-cursed earth and having their interest wrapped up in the sin-cursed world, while here and there were a few people whose faces looked light and who looked up toward the Savior above and received an occasional ray of light from Jesus during that period. And this was prior to, of course, the coming of the first angel's message to them. Now, back in the late 40s and into 1950, those of us who were Seventh-day Adventist church members at that time, and I can remember it quite well, can certainly testify that was the picture, very much the picture. When you went to church on Sabbath, we'd all go in to hear the sermon, which was usually dry enough and pretty uninteresting. When we got outside again, the average church member would talk about, in the farming community where I lived, they talk about the weather, the prospect for the crops, about so-and-so's new car or someone's new tractor. And there wasn't any spiritual conversation worth talking about at all, except you'd find an odd person who did have a spiritual interest and with whom you could talk spiritual things. But they were very, very few and far between. But we found each other, as a rule, and we did enjoy some very good conversations. We'd share new thoughts we'd received from the study of God's Word. And while the situation was prevailing, unexpectedly to us, and certainly outside of our control, there began to sound the first angel's message, which of course is the everlasting gospel. And when the message of Wagner and Jones came to us for the second time and final time, it came to us first of all as a presentation of the gospel, the power of God to save from sin. That's where it began. It didn't begin with a denunciation of the church. We read from A.T. Jones the other day that denunciation of a decadent organization doesn't change the organization, not in the slightest. And this message did not begin with denunciation. It began with the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our gaining an experience in that message. Well, believe me, just as the reading says, when the light came, we rejoiced. And I mean we rejoiced. It was something which gave to us hope and courage and confidence and made us feel that life was worth living after all. We were so weary of these endless years of defeat and lack of progress, and suddenly here was glorious, saving, working, powerful light that changed our hearts and changed our attitudes and minds and gave us a new experience altogether. And I'll never forget the calm, sweet, deep peace and joy which became mine when I finally realised I had gained the victory over sin and was at last a truly born-again Christian. But the sad thing is, of course, that only a small proportion of the people in the church where I was and around the world accepted the light. Most of the others resisted it and said that it was sent to lead them astray. I actually heard those words spoken. This light will lead you astray. Virtually quoting the words in the prophecy which says, others resisted the light from heaven, saying that it was sent to lead them astray. The light passed away from them, and they were left in darkness. Now, since I first heard this message 31 years ago, and about 30 years ago, 1954, it's now 1984, I have never seen one, not even one of those people who back there said the light was sent, the truth was sent to lead them astray. I've never seen one of those folks subsequently take up this message, not one. As the statement says, they were left in darkness, and left in darkness they have been. And darkness, of course, has grown deeper and deeper in consequence of the rejection of the truth. Naturally, of course, we began to share the light with those who would open their minds to receive it. And I look back with satisfaction and interest on the fact that we did not go out seeking to get a hearing. We didn't run around saying, I've got to tell this to everybody. Rather, I found myself at first quite content to just simply enjoy the new light and the new experience. But it wasn't very long before, for some mysterious reason, people began to recognize I had something that they didn't have and began to ask questions. And as they got answers, that they asked more questions, and very soon Bible studies were being called for in every possible direction. And life became extremely busy. I remember during the closing year of my stay at the college that I was giving Bible studies almost every night of the week. It was difficult to maintain my work as a teacher and give all these studies as well, but I seemed to manage under God's special blessing. Now, at first I expected the church to grasp this great truth, and I was extremely happy to find that the message had been brought back again before our attention. And my confidence in the church was so great, I thought that they would eagerly grasped such a precious jewel, and in no time at all, maybe just a few weeks, I was very optimistic. The latter rain would fall, the loud cry would begin, we'd all be home in heaven. It was a time of wonderful enthusiasm and excitement and rejoicing, believe me. I had no idea we had so much to learn between then and the coming of Jesus. But to my amazement, I found that instead of the message being greeted with joy and gladness, that the church instead began to look at it with very dark and suspicious looks. And I found myself being labelled a heretic, a schismatic, a perfectionist, a holy man, and above all, a very dangerous man. Really. And we found that people who had been very close friends of ours suddenly were distant enemies. And you'd go to town and you'd walk down the street toward doing some shopping, and you'd notice a friend walking towards you, maybe 50 or 80 yards away, and you glanced in the store window, and you looked up again, the person had gone across the other side of the street and kept their backs to you, and this thing happened right along. And so when I saw this happen, because I was very conversant with church history and understood the principle that the gospel will generate persecution, that will always lead to separation, very early in the adventure, as I shall call it, I perceived the separation was the inevitable outcome of this development. Now, those who accepted the message with me, not being so well versed in church history, were much more reluctant to accept the idea of separation, but I knew it was inevitable. And even though I didn't separate for another 6 or 7 years after that realization, I knew it must come, and it did come in due time. I personally was separated much earlier than I did, but I held back so as not to leave behind others who are more reluctant to follow along so quickly. So as we come down toward 1960, 1961, toward 1962, a very definite separation took place, and we found ourselves operating outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We ceased to support that church in any way whatsoever. We reasoned as follows, and this is before we understood very much about the nature of Christ, which of course is a very powerful argument in favour of separation. Poor John speaking so strongly, especially in the second epistle, that anyone who comes to us and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, which is the truth, he came in sinful flesh, we're not to entertain them in our homes, we're not to bid them Godspeed, but to do so, of course, is to be partake of their evil deeds. But we reasoned, so far as our financial support was concerned, that we could hardly pay our tithe and offerings to a church which would use that money to fight against the message we loved. We thought in terms of warfare, and we thought now, during the Second World War, if an Australian soldier had paid his taxes to the Japanese while he went and fought against them, it wouldn't make much sense, would it? So we turned our financial power to the spread of this message, and I can really testify that from that time on, the blessing of the tithe payer really became mine, and I'd never regretted doing that from that day to this. Now, about this time, Robert Brinsmead, of whom you've all heard, of course, began his activities in Australia and later moved across to North America. And a tremendous emphasis was laid upon a return to the message given by God back in 1888 and a call to repent of the rejection which had been made back at that point of time. And a really tremendous confrontation took place between the Brinsmeads and the conference officials in Australia and later over here in North America as well. And I'm more or less identified with the Brinsmeads, and I still believe in what they basically taught back at that time, excepting for their error in regard to the cleansing of the mind, the amnesia doctrine which they taught. But so far as his emphasis upon the need to gather around the sanctuary, the recognition that Christ came in the same fallen, sinful flesh and blood that we've got today, the need to go back to the 1888 message and the need for personal salvation from sin, I could subscribe to all those positions back then, and I still can today, and I do today, although certainly he does not, as we know. Now, things moved along fairly rapidly until 1962 when the General Conference met in session in San Francisco, and as I mentioned last night, the final decision was to be taken for or against the 1888 message. Up until 62, the various levels of church organization, the General Conference Committee, North American Division, Australasian Division, various other divisions, conferences and unions had all come out with a very emphatic no against the message. And this conference was the last possibility to reverse that unfortunate decision. And as I said last night, the church decided to make light of the whole matter and to go their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise and so on. And I'll tell this in more detail when we come to the actual history of the movement in the next day or so. So I'll give the headlines today and details tomorrow. And immediately after that general conference was over, the disappointment seemed to send a shockwave throughout the entire awakening movement. And suddenly there was a dramatic call for a return to the church on the part of the awakeners. Just as we saw in this prophecy that the foolish virgins all went flocking back to the church again. And as this question hung in the balance, a young man said to me, he lived in Southport, Queensland, not too far from where I lived in North New South Wales at that time, he said, there's going to be a big division. I can see it coming. And most of the folk are going to go back to the church again, but not all. And he said to me, you wait and see, and I marveled at his perception. He said, every one of those who has heard you preach from Romans 7 and 8 and has thereby gained a personal experience of new birth and victory over sin will remain out in separation. They have truly received the first angel's message and they'll accept the second. But every one of those who have not done thorough work of repentance, who have a head but not a heart knowledge, he said, they'll go back to the church again. And he was just dead right as could be, which of course figures, doesn't it? Because those who had gained a living experience had received the gospel, therefore had received the first angel's message, had been divorced from the old husband and delivered from his offspring the carnal mind, and therefore were truly married to Jesus Christ and were therefore delivered from the old church organization, and they stayed out in full separation. But those foolish virgins who had but a head knowledge, whose fears had been awakened by the solemn message but had not made thorough work of repentance, they all went back to the church again and immediately joined with the church to persecute us. And I was amazed to see how the very arguments that they had once resisted, they now used. It was quite incredible. Now that, remember, up until this point, we still didn't know yet that we were fulfilling prophecy because that light came a little later along the line over there. And the shaking was so serious. So many foolish virgins left us that in Australia we had, I think, about 20 people left, in New Zealand about 25, more or less, and nothing else anywhere in the entire world. And things looked very, very bleak and grim indeed. In fact, they looked so bad I was quite certain that the movement had fallen apart completely and would never, ever recover itself. And the time came when it really got dark, and I remember thinking I should retire from preaching the message and go back to some kind of secular occupation. For the first time in my life, I thought in terms of applying for a job. But I felt the Lord's rebuke for that idea, and immediately the work began to turn around, and in a few short months we had quite a few believers from new sources altogether, and the work began to build. Now, about this time, there began to unfold to our minds the very prophecies which I'm relating to you at the present time. I've known these since about 1962, which is 22 years now. Some of you are here for the first time, of course, at this camp meeting. Some have heard them before as well. Now, I can't exactly tell you how they came to light. It just seemed that one day I would open the Bible at the right place and read the prophecy, and my mind would be just open to see these things in these prophecies. And they made so much sense, they were so clear and incontrovertible, that I just believed them and began to teach them. And when we saw Matthew 22 and this Matthew 25, and we saw where the Seventh-day Adventist Church was, there was now fallen Babylon, and God was no longer with it, then we recognized that over the previous 12 years, just as was the case with the Millerite people back there, we had been following down a pathway exactly as prophesied, and we'd arrived at this point exactly where we should be by that point of time. Now, I can tell you, but you can't begin to appreciate today by my just simply telling you, you can imagine to a certain extent what a relief and what an assurance that was to us, what fresh courage it gave to us. It was a tremendous confirmation of what we'd been through. We absolutely knew we had done the right thing. And we were very glad and thankful for it. And thankful to God, too, that He'd given to us a prophecy that would become an unerring guide to us on our journey toward the eternal kingdom. You know, there are many people that in this world are running around thinking they're doing the Lord's will. And in the great day of final reckoning, they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name?" And what will Christ say to them? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. I never knew you." And that would be a terrible thing to experience. I witnessed a man the other day who is deeply steeped in the works program, who is advertising himself extensively, an elderly man who loves the cause of God very, very earnestly and literally devotes all his life and sacrifices all his money and runs around the country all over the place trying to win converts. He writes letters to all the Adventist ministers in his country. I thought to myself, I can't judge him, of course, but I fear that you might be a person who comes to the great judgment day and finds that all your good works for your own good works and not the works that God gave to you. And I can just imagine the terror and the horror and the remorse and the anguish that such a person would suffer. And so I don't want to be in that class of people. And you walk this pathway rather tremblingly, but when you get an assurance like that, as we got back in 1962 from these great prophecies, believe me, it brought wonderful rest and peace to our souls. And 22 years of careful study and presentation of these prophets, I never yet had any cause to doubt their veracity, their reliability, and their certainty. Now, not revealed in this particular prophecy of Matthew 25, but in the next one we'll study, called The Shaking from Early Writings, we're there told that during this tarrying time, the vacancies made by the departing foolish virgins are made up by others coming to the ranks. And I think that most of you folk today would recognize that you'd be in that class of people. You've taken the places of those who were shaken out and left, by the way, when the first separation took place of the foolish virgins went back to the church again. In fact, this particular prophecy tells you exactly where everyone stands at the present time. If I was to ask you the question, where does the average Adventist church member stand who has heard and not accepted the message? We have to say right down here in the church, don't we? If we ask, where do the Brinsmeads come and go? We say, well, they came in back here and went out about here. Where do you people come in? Well, you've come in during the tarrying time, most of you anyway, if not all of you, I suppose. And where do the veterans like myself come in? At the beginning, and I'm still there. Praise the Lord. Let's pray we all remain right through to the end now. Now, we are at this present time in the tarrying time. We know that just as certainly as the Advent pioneers knew that they were in the tarrying time back there, which means that the next significant event in the drama is what? Right, the loud cry, otherwise called the midnight cry, because the midnight cry is the loud cry. And the message is, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And this will be given, of course, in a different context down here at the end of time. So we're standing at the present moment, as surely as can be, right at about this point. We can divide the past and the future of that line. We don't know how much time is yet to elapse before the loud cry shall begin, but I rather think it can't be too long. I do feel confident that God has now given us the necessary light to carry us through that period of time. And this is the first year, this year 1984, that we don't have a large new area of truth to present. We've had, for instance, such things as the character of God and the Sabbath rest message and the seven angels and the true medical mystery work. And this year we have been more or less revising or reviewing material which we've already learned in the past. Last year, of course, was the year of the message of child salvation, which is still being taught in some areas. This year and we're gone being taught, of course. And that, there are two possible reasons why we don't have a large new message for this year. One is that we have become a light of sin and the light has stopped, because we failed to live in the light which has already been given to us. Or two, we've come to the place where the message is largely complete and we're entering in now into the final phases of the tarrying time, when things will quieten down very much before the sudden cry at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now, I very carefully checked to see if the first is the cause, and I'm quite satisfied it isn't, because the experience of the believers is stronger than ever. They are very, very diligently putting the light into effect, and I do believe the indications are we're moving very close now to the loud cry period. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 18 for a moment, which of course is another prophecy of the midnight cry and the tarrying time. Revelation 18, of course, being the fourth angel, the last one to present a message to perishing mankind, as we've established so plainly in the study on the seven angels. Revelation chapter 18, and let's see how this totally agrees with the presentation on the board today. Verse 1 and on. "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." And before we go any further, let's come back to verse 1 and ask ourselves, what does verse 1 reveal about the nature of the message to be taught at that time? And the answer is found in two expressions. The angel comes down having great power. Now, whose power is this great power? God's power. And what is the power of God? Right, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin. So basically and essentially, what is the message of the fourth angel? The everlasting gospel, which is the first angel's message, which is the Laodicean message, which is the power of God to save from sin. And the whole earth is lightened with his glory. Whose glory? The angel's glory, which primarily, of course, is God's glory. And the glory of God is the character of God. So the great emphasis in this message is the character of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the third angel's message, which is the Sabbath rest message. And this will, by shall we say, indirect means, expose the sinfulness of Babylon and make it very, very plain that Babylon has fallen because of her wickedness and her sins. Now, when the people of God, it's not stated here, but it certainly is stated elsewhere, such as great controversy, when the people of God in the power of the Holy Spirit rise up and present the gospel in all the living power of heaven itself, and reveal the mighty character of God and the Sabbath rest principles, what is that most certainly going to generate? Persecution. We can rely upon that fact. And then what do we next expect to hear? Another voice saying, "Come out of her, my people." And you read that in verse 4, do we not? "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Now, as you read those four verses, can you see a perfect harmony there between what we read there? Now, during this period, of course, literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are going to come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But don't be too excited about that, because the majority of those that come out during the loud cry period are going to be foolish virgins. And when the storm approaches, the majority of them are going to abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition and become the most bitter accusers of their former brethren. And this I'd like to read to you in the book Great Controversy from the chapter entitled The Final Warning, page 608. As the storm approaches, the large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Now, I don't believe this is a shaking describing the present Adventist church membership. My careful study teaches me that the ones who abandon their position at this point of time are those who came in during the loud cry period and gave every promise of being wise virgins, but turn out to be foolish virgins. The Adventist Church has shaken out away back here, back by 1962. The first foolish shakeout has happened also back in 62. And the next big shaking comes down toward the close of the whole prophecy. I read a little further. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light, and when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their power to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuation to stir up the rulers against them. Now, we have to, in a measure, already experienced this kind of opposition. I can count quite a number of people scattered around the world who once rejoiced in this message, who once were my personal special friends. They sort of that. And the time came when, because of some discontent upon their part, some failure on their part to get the recognition which they felt was theirs, or to occupy the position they thought they ought to occupy, or through discouragement or something, they have left the movement. And when they do, they become extremely bitter and condemnatory toward those of us who are still faithful to the truth. And it'll be worth our while to remember that when the court cases are in progress and we find our former brethren accusing us, to remind them of this particular statement, because the prophecy declares that those who are the accuser at this time will be on Satan's side and the accused will be on God's side. An argument very, very well worth remembering. I'd like to mention too that anybody who comes with a message of accusation to you by letter or by word, remember that the accuser, that he is doing the work of Satan, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And no true child of God will ever go around accusing any other person, no matter how much that person is worthy of accusation. That's not the work of God's people. And you'd instantly identify where a person stands by how they relate to this particular point. And well would it be for our people if we would learn not to accept information from people who run around with accusations. Last year, for instance, I received a letter from a certain person in Australia who was condemning and criticising two of my fellow believers. Now, I'm well aware, of course, that those fellow believers have their weaknesses and frailties. They're human beings, but at the same time, they're my brethren in Christ. I read the letter through, and I sat down and promptly wrote a nice letter back informing that person that I didn't want to receive that kind of letter, and please don't write to me in this vein again. Well, I made an enemy, a real first-class enemy. He's still very much my enemy today, but that's all right. As far as I'm concerned, I would not participate in his work of condemnation, because that's Satan's work. And we're going to be the victims of that kind of ministry when we come down toward the end of the latter rain period, when those who were our dear and close friends earlier become our most bitter enemies and the most efficient agents of Satan to accuse and condemn us. And then about the same time, the great work of the gospel shall be closed up. Christ shall come forth from the sanctuary. The marriage will be consummated. The wise virgins will enter into the door. It will be shut behind them. They'll be sealed with the seal of the living God. And never again will they fall under Satan's wiles, even though terribly tempted to do so. But at this time, the foolish will find themselves outside the door with an inadequate supply of oil to meet the crisis, and they'll be lost forever, because Christ will then pronounce the solemn words, "He that is holy, let him be holy still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still," and so forth. And when that time comes, of course, we want to be very much on the right side of the drama. In the next study period, we'll go on to the shaking chapter in the early writings, which is a very, very interesting chapter indeed, and can only be truly understood in the light of what we've looked at here today in the parable of the 10 virgins. And let's just summarise in the last couple of minutes what we've learned so far. Remember, Sister White says, the parable of the 10 virgins has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. Today we should rewrite the statement. We should now read it as follows. The parable of the 10 virgins has been and is being fulfilled to the very letter. Right? It is being fulfilled. Now, I think back to those long, dreary years in the Adventist Church where we just marked time, just as the Jews did in their wilderness wandering. Every day they marched, but where did they march to? Nowhere. They came no closer to the promised land. And we used to think, well, back there in the 1930s and 40s, well, Christ has to come in 5 years. When 5 years went by, well, he must come in the next 5 years. The next five went by, and still he hadn't come. And then in 1916, the time came when God said, as he said to the Israelites in the land, in the desert, the time has come, turn now and go to the promised land. And in 1960, the work of God began to move again. It began, 1950, I meant to say. 1950, the work of God began to move again. And today we have a roadmap, and we can check off step by step as the years go by exactly what's behind us now, what is yet to come. And that to me is a much more satisfactory type of journey than to be wandering aimlessly around through years of no progress and no development. And that's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that we are not children of darkness but of the light, and we know what's coming, and we certainly do, and we can rejoice in that fact. We can be assured that having set this wonderful work in motion, that God will carry this work through until it is finally completed and we do stand at last upon the sea of glass. And we can rejoice today, of course, that we know where we are, what has gone, and what is yet to come. And that to me is very, 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 very reassuring. The more sure the prophecy, when you do well that you take heed. It's nice to know, too, exactly where everybody stands, where the Brinsmeads are, where the churches, where the hidden ones are. And the hidden ones were mentioned more particularly, again, in the next chapter called The Shaking, where they're referred to, and the great change is revealed between what they are now and what they will be when the mighty power of the latter rain begins to fall and the loud cry begins to be given. Well, we have 2 minutes left, or 1 minute and 58 seconds, and I've run out of time, out of words. Okay, we'll leave it there and we'll start the shaking chapter in our next study period. Any questions you'd like to ask on this presentation? Yes, Linda. Well, that is one of the seven prophets, but we call it the seven angels. The seven angels, and that's the fourth of the seven. Well, if we have time, we could, but the seven angels has been given recently, and have you heard the tapes on it? Okay, good. I think we've all heard that one fairly recently. This has been presented. It's 20 years ago we had this material. We haven't preached it for at least 15, so it's time to revise it. Any other questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. LD Rollins 240. Well, if no further questions, very good. Let's take a break and.